Wednesday morning, the week is half gone, as has just been noted, and soon this camp meeting will have passed into eternity, but not without leaving behind an influence and a blessing, which influence and blessing will carry clear into eternity. What has been gained here will never be lost, something which will be ours forever. Now, during the year which has passed, we have faced certain crises and certain tests of our experience and so forth in the activities of those who would find for themselves a place that God has never appointed to them. And very obviously, the studies we have been sharing together with you in the last few days have grown appreciably in the light of those experiences. Now, we have been discussing this problem so far from two angles. The first angle was to take up the actual teaching of these men, and we examined in three studies the contents of this little paper, the difference between justification and the new birth. We took first of all the supposed difference between justification and the new birth and showed that one cannot be justified unless one is born again. Then we examined volume 5, page 48, the statement which says, "Are you in Christ? Not unless you acknowledge yourself to be erring, helpless, condemned sinners." And thirdly, of course, we stated the idea that David was a converted man when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and slew her husband, Uriah the Hittite. And we have discovered, I think, and we all concede unanimously, that the doctrine presented in this paper on every single count is the utter and complete denial of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which of course is to deny the 1888 message, which is to deny the message of living righteousness. And then we've been studying very carefully together the mind of Christ. And while as yet we haven't gone so far as to show how that the activities of the past 12 months amongst us have been the activities of men who did not have the mind of Christ, that will come. The time now, I believe, has come in this series of studies to examine this thing from the angle of prophecy. Because, you know, the Word of God tells us that surely the Lord God will do nothing excepting He reveals His secrets to His servants, the prophets. And whenever a crisis comes amongst God's people, then God does something in meeting that crisis, and therefore these things must be revealed in the prophecy. The prophecy then, or the study which we are about to take up now, is one which we shall entitle From Egypt to Canaan, in type and antitype. Egypt to Canaan, in type and antitype. Now, in taking up this particular study, I am presupposing that all of us here are quite familiar with the following prophetic outlines, or at least most of us. First of all, I think you've all heard and understood the study on the 2 days of opportunity based on Daniel chapter 8 and 9. Then you've all heard and studied together the prophecy from Matthew 22, the parable of the two calls to the marriage and their subsequent rejections and the alternative which then was taken up by God. Then we're all familiar, I believe, with Matthew 25, the parable of the 10 virgins, and the shaking chapter, and Hosea chapter 5 and chapter 6. Because all of that is fundamental to the study which we'll now engage in from the book Patriarchs and Prophets and from the Bible. I would like to introduce this theme then by reading some statements from the book Great Controversy this morning, which outline, first of all I should go to Ecclesiastes once again and read with you the text which we looked up, I think, a couple of days ago. And I make no apology for repeating these scriptures, because by repeating them, their meaning becomes much more powerful and clear in our minds. In the first chapter, then, of the book of Ecclesiastes, verse 9 and 10, we have these words: "The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new, it has been already of old time, which was before us?" And the 15th verse of chapter 3, we find these words: "That which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been, and God requireth that which is past. Now, let's compare those scriptures with the Word of God in Great Controversy, page 343. The work of God in the earth presents from age to age a striking similarity in every great reformation or religious movement. The principles of God's dealing with men are ever the same. The important movements of the present have their parallel in those of the past, and the experience of the church in former ages has lessons of great value for our own time. Now, note this sentence in particular where it says, the important movements of the present have their parallel in those of the past. Let me ask you this morning, what is at the present moment the most important movement in all the world so far as God is concerned? This movement. If we don't believe that, then we have to declare that this is not the last warning message to a perishing world. Isn't that true? If the message which we have today is the message that comes from God Himself, and if it is, as we believe it to be, the one and only truth that can prepare a people to stand in the last great days, then this must be the most important movement in existence on the face of the earth at the present time. Now, you don't measure the most important movement by its size, by its age, by its numbers, by its wealth, by its machinery. You measure it by what it contains by way of truth. That's the measure of God's movements. Now then, this statement tells me that the important movements of the present have their parallel in those of the past. Therefore, if this is an important movement of the present, and indeed the most important movement of the present, then what must we find somewhere in the past? It's parallel. Now, of course, there are some folk who say, you can't prove anything by parallels, they count for nothing. But Sister White tells us that the experience of the church in former ages has lessons of great value for our own time. And we're going to find today that in the Word of God, and on the authority of that Word, there is given to us the assurance that the history of Israel from Egypt to Canaan is a history which we are repeating at the present time. And this morning, we are going to marvel, as I have done again and again, and as I do every time I give this study, at how truly and accurately we are indeed repeating the history of that people. After all, we read from volume 5, page 160, volume 5, page 160, these words, Satan's snares are laid for us as verily as they were laid for the children of Israel just prior to their entrance into the land of Canaan. We are repeating the history of that people. Now, could you wish for a clearer statement? Who are the we referred to in this paragraph? The Advent people. We, she said, are repeating the history of that people. And who was that people? The children of Israel, as plainly as could be. Volume 5, page 160. I'll read some more along the same lines here. We are standing on the threshold of great and solemn events. Many of the prophecies are about to be fulfilled in quick succession. Every element of power is about to be set to work. Past history will be repeated. Old controversies will arouse to new life, and peril will be set to God's people on every side. Intensity is taking hold of the human family. It is permeating everything upon the earth. Testimonies to Ministers, page 116. Now we turn to Great Controversy, page 457, to begin our study in earnest. Now we've developed that basic principle, that basic guideline to lead us in the study of the history of ancient Israel. Page 457 in the book Great Controversy reads as follows. The history of ancient Israel is a striking illustration of the past experience of the Adventist body. Now let's stop right there and just get the weight and the power of that sentence. This book, Great Controversy, was finally revised and printed by Sister White in 1911. Earlier editions came out in 1884 in which you find the same statement word for word. But inasmuch as Sister White carefully approved the 1911 edition, we can take that date, and Sister White says that, let's get the words again, the history of ancient Israel is a striking illustration of the past experience of the Adventist body. So the past experience of the Advent body from that point back found its parallel in the history of ancient Israel, as we shall shortly learn from the same paragraph, from their coming out of the land of Egypt up until whatever experiences had occurred by 1911 as a parallel. I read on. God led his people in the Advent movement even as he led the children of Israel from Egypt. In the great disappointment, their faith was tested, as was that of the Hebrews at the Red Sea. Now, on the basis of this statement, then, we can begin to make these points. God led his people Israel out of Egypt, and in the same way, he led modern Israel out of what land? Babylon. Very good. So in both cases, we start off with the people of God being in captivity, in the one case to Egypt, in the other case, of course, to Babylon. Now, from Egypt, the children of Israel went out to the Red Sea, which, of course, was a tremendous test of faith to them, just as October 22, 1844, the great disappointment was a great test of faith to the people of God there. And here we're told in the Spirit of Prophecy that just as the children of Israel passed through the Red Sea, so the Advent folk passed through the great disappointment. Now, Sister White does not take up a step-by-step comparison from that point on, but she does tell us that up until 1911, all that past experience found its parallel in the history of the Israelites coming out of Egypt. So we then, on the authority of that, can begin to compare the experiences of these two people from that point out. Now, naturally, I'm not going to do this in the most intimate detail today because that would be almost a lifetime study. We'll take the great high points in the experience of these two people. Now, from the Red Sea, the children of Israel went to the bitter waters of Marah. That was the very next thing to which they came after they had left behind that dramatic crossing. Now, how did the people of God emerge from the experience of 1844? Was it a bitter experience to them? Indeed it was. To them also, there were bitter waters which they had to drink. But God caused Moses to cut down a tree and toss that into the bitter waters, and the bitter waters became sweet. Now, a tree in the Word of God, a good tree, in particular this was a palm tree, which is a good tree, is a symbol of what? Life, isn't it? We think of the tree of life as hanging down from the gates of God to us even at the present time. And so when there came from God, God's direction, a message from the very sanctuary itself, then the bitter experience was turned to a sweet experience. As it was with Israel, so it was with modern Israel. And then the people of God came to Mount Sinai, and there God gave to them his law. But mark this point carefully. At that point, the law was not called into existence. It was the giving to those people again of something which their forefathers had known and kept centuries before. In like manner, the next experience for modern Israel was the opening of the ark in the temple of God in heaven, and the revealing to them of the great Sabbath truth, which was the reconstruction of the law for them. But once again, that given to them of the Sabbath was not something new, but it was the recovering to them of that which had been held and known by their forefathers centuries in the past. We move on from there now, quickly, to this most significant event in the history of ancient Israel, namely, they're coming to a place called Kadesh Barnea. And long have we recognized the fact that that corresponds to the experience of 1888. Now, just compare the two incidents very carefully. At Kadesh Barnea, there were two men alone who had faith to believe that they could go in and conquer that land right away now. There were two men who believed the word of God, two men of faith. Their names were Caleb and Joshua. In 1888, there were two men alone who believed in the word of God, two men of faith. Their names were Wagler and Jones. At Kadesh Barnea, the people of God were right on the very borders of the promised land. And where did the church stand in 1888? Right in the same place. But Caleb and Joshua were resisted by the leading men of ancient Israel. And so were Wagner and Jones. But solid with Caleb and Joshua stood the prophet of God whose name was Moses. Likewise, solid with Wagner and Jones stood the prophet of God whose name was Ellen White. Yet, at Kadesh Barnea, despite the fact that the prophet of God stood solid with Caleb and Joshua, the people of God refused to go in. And wasn't that true in 1888 in the same way? Exactly. Now, can you begin to appreciate what Sister White meant when she said that we are repeating the history of that people? It's amazing to me how that so completely in our own day, that which ancient Israel did at the same point of time in the same place should be so significantly and fully repeated. Now, because of the sin that took place back at Kadesh Barnea, God said they would spend 40 years of wandering around and around and around in the wilderness. So in like manner, God told the people of God back there through his prophet, they would also have to spend a long period of wandering. Remember the words of Sister White where she said, we may have to spend many years because of our unbelief in this world of sin. That's not exactly the right words, but that's the exact meaning of it. Now, what did ancient Israel do when they learned the decree of God against them? They then said, well, we'll go up. And Moses said, don't you go up because God is not with you. But they were now prepared to go up and do without God what previously they were not prepared to do with God. And what happened? They suffered a most resounding defeat because of their presumption. And in like manner, that finds its parallel in the fact that when they would not accept the message which God gave to them in 1888, then it was that when a counterfeit gospel came in which looked like the real thing and sounded like the real thing, and the people of God eagerly took hold of that and they said, we'll finish the work with this. And from that day to this, they have tried to do without God what they are not prepared to do with God. The same thing took place in both cases. Now, I want you now to think very carefully of just what the experience of the regular Adventist has been from 1888 to the present day. Think back on your own past Advent experience, and what was it? Was it a barren experience? Certainly was, wasn't it? Until this message came, I mean. Was it a business of going around and around and around in circles and getting nowhere? It certainly was. I'll never forget, and I know you can remember this too, how that 20 years ago and longer, the talk was always, well, Christ must come within 5 years. He couldn't stay any more than 10 at the most. And 5 years would roll by, and at the end of 5 years, we hadn't made one inch of progress spiritually, doctrinally, or in any other way. We were still waiting for a certain event in the world to take place so Christ could come again. And 5 more years would go by, and how much further had we got? Nowhere. Just going around and around in circles. Every 5 years covering the same Sabbath school lessons. Every Sabbath hearing a sermon we'd heard before. Every week the minister's trying very hard to get up something new, something original to preach to us that we hadn't heard before, but getting nowhere. But then God brought Israel back again to Kadesh for the second time. Just put KB there for Kadesh Barnea for the second time. Now why? From the point of geography, it wasn't necessary. Let me draw you now a rough little map here of the land of Palestine, reined in over the Nile Delta. And here we have the Jordan River, which ran down into the Dead Sea. There. Up here we have a gulf that comes up from the Indian Ocean. Where is Kadesh Barnea? Kadesh Barnea is due south from the land of Palestine. It is on the southern border of the land of Edom, which ran roughly somehow like this, across the land like that. Now, eventually, Israel entered the land of Canaan not through here, but they turned south and walked this way, then northwards, and came across the Jordan River opposite Gilgal and Jericho to enter the land of Canaan from the east. So God then, as they wandered down here in the peninsula of Sinai, could quite easily have taken them out of one of those circles and taken them directly up this way and up to Canaan that way and saved them that long detour up toward the land of Edom and back again. Why did God bring them back to Kadesh Barnea for the second time? Because it is a principle of life in the government of God that when we fail at a given point, then we have to come back and overcome at that point and at that place before there can be any progress. That is why in the Word of God, back there in Leviticus, the 26th chapter and verse 40, the Lord says, if they shall confess their sin and the sin of their fathers which they have committed against me, then verse 43 says, then will I remember my covenant with Isaac and with Jacob and so on. The pathway to heaven is a series of steps, and each step is just as much as an individual can take at a given point of time. Nobody can bypass one of these steps and jump from this first step to the third step without stepping on step number two. It can't be done. And therefore, when we fail to step from number one to number two, then we must be brought back to this situation again and again till we finally do take that step, or turn away and refuse to take it at all. When the Lord says, Ephraim is joined to his idols, let him alone, and the angels pass by to leave us to the control of the evil powers. And so it was that God brought Israel back again to Kadesh Barnea for the second time. And in like manner, God brought the Advent people back again to the 1888 message between the years 1950 to 1962, during that same period. We'll go back here a moment now and note something in passing which I believe we must not overlook, and that is this. There is purported to be a statement from Sister White, which has a reference to it and all the rest, which declares that just as Israel wandered 40 years in the wilderness there, so modern Israel must wander for 40 years in the wilderness here. Even though that statement, when you read it, sounds just like an authentic Sister White statement, and even though they'll give you page number and reference for it in some writing or the other, you can be assured that that statement is spurious for the following reasons. When I was out in Indiana in 1964, I met some Shepherd's Rod people there who used the statement to try and prove that in 1928, when the Shepherd's Rod arose, they were the people of that message because they arose just 40 years after the rejection at Minneapolis. And they gave me a reference in the Review and Herald where they said the statement was. Well, I said to them, I'm going up to Michigan in 2 days' time, and I know a brother there who has a complete Review and Herald file, and it's the reprint from the General Comments. I said, I'll check it up. But I said, I don't expect to find it. Well, I went straight to the reference he gave me, and there was no sign of it. And I searched after and before it. I searched, of course, I didn't go back before 1888 because it wouldn't have been written before then. But I searched through pages and pages and pages of the Review and Herald to find that statement, and it just did not exist in the Review and Herald. So I wrote back to them and told them so. And what do you suppose they did? Well, they said, we're very sorry, we gave you the wrong reference. And then they sent back to me a reference then which was to do with some remote paper which Sister White was supposed to have written somewhere, and I just didn't bother any further. Now, I know Sister White never wrote that statement because she said, back shortly after 1844, that never again would there be a message for the people of God based upon definite time. So how could God have her write that back here and then give a definite time message up here? It couldn't be done. It just couldn't be done. And we have to face the fact that just as in the early centuries the devil saw to it that many spurious Bible texts and so forth appeared in some of those early manuscripts put in there by agents of his choosing, we must also expect the devil will come to the same trick so far as the spirit of prophecy is concerned, and we must guard against these statements which have remote references and so forth. Now, in a parallel, you will find that the events will follow each other in the same order, but the time sequences are never repeated. And I use the word never, because that's just what it means. I've taken the trouble to go through the Word of God and find parallel after parallel after parallel, and while the events follow and are repeated, the time sequences are never repeated. Let's take this favorite of many people, the 120 years of Noah's day. Well, it's generally recognized and accepted that the world's last warning message began in 1844, and we know, of course, that the warning has been sounded from that day to this, just as it was in Noah's day. But what has happened? Has the 120 years been repeated? Did the world come to its end after 120 years of last warning message? No, it didn't. We've passed beyond that limit now to 125 years already, and we still know there's a little time ahead of us yet before that thing can be fulfilled. Take the period from 606 BC to 536 BC, when Israel spent 70 years in captivity. Sister White tells us that the period from 538 to 1798, which was 1,260 years of Babylonian captivity, is the parallel period in each case. And what took place in the 70 years was repeated in the 1260 years. The events were the same, the conditions were the same, but what about the time period? Vastly different. Now compare this parallel before us here. From the Red Sea to the Bitter Waters occupied several days' journey. But the bitter experience of 1844 was right there at the very time when they came to the great disappointment. The bitterness was right there. From the Bitter Waters to Mount Sinai was only a matter again of a few days' journey, but quite a number of months went by between 1844 and the giving of the Sabbath truth to the people of God. From Mount Sinai to Kadesh Barnea was only a matter again of perhaps a month or two, by the time they built the sanctuary and whatnot, but from the Sabbath truth to 1844 was a good solid 40 years. And here again, from Kadesh Barnea for Israel back to Kadesh Barnea was a little under 40 years. The full 40 was fulfilled by the time they crossed the Jordan River. Whereas in this case, we have 70 and more years involved. So let's dismiss our minds any thought of finding time sequences and therefore being able to predict from a parallel how long it's going to be to a certain event. We have this word which can never be broken, that never again would there be a message based on definite time for the people of God. And that's our anchor. We must not move from that in the least degree and in the least respect. Now we begin now to follow our parallel through in more detail, because we're concerned, of course, with the last end of the story more than with the first end of the story. I turn now in Patriarchs and Prophets to page 422 of this particular volume. Page 422. The encampment of Israel at Kadesh was but a short distance from the borders of Edom, and both Moses and the people greatly desired to follow the route through the country to the promised land. Now, as I drew, I'll just draw this map again now to get the picture here for you. Here again is the Jordan River with the Dead Sea here. Here is Kadesh Barnea, about there. And as I showed you, Edom lay across like this, stretching down toward that gulf that comes up from below. If you open up your Bibles to your Bible maps, you'll readily see that. And both Moses and the people desired to go directly north into the Promised Land, which would have placed them there in possibly a 2 or maybe 3 or 4 day journey. Very short, very direct, and quite, no doubt, a pleasant route to follow due north into the land of Canaan. And so they sent the message to the king, asking him to let them go through. But to this courteous request, a threatening refusal was returned, "Thou shalt not pass by me, lest I come out against thee with the sword." Then went a second message and a second refusal. Now Sister White says this, "Had the people, when brought into trial, trusted in God, the captain of the Lord's host would have led them through Edom, and the fear of them would have rested upon the inhabitants of the land, so that instead of manifesting hostility, they would have shown them favor." And now here's the problem. But the Israelites did not act promptly upon God's word, And while they were complaining and murmuring, the golden opportunity passed. When they were at last ready to present their request to the king, it was refused. And note those words very carefully. The Israelites had before them a marvelous opportunity, but they did not act promptly upon what? God's word. And while they were complaining and murmuring, the golden opportunity passed. So there began at this point then what we shall describe here as a detour. What began in 1962? What do we generally term it? We don't call it a detour, we call it what? Just think of Matthew 25, the parable of the 10 virgins. Good, the tarrying time. At this point of time began the tarrying time for the virgins. Now then, if back when they came to Kadesh Barnea the second time, the people of God could then have gone direct into the promised land, but for their own slowness of heart and their failure to act promptly, what might we have done back in 1962? Pardon? That's right, and gone straight to heaven, couldn't we? Now let's think of something here that's rather interesting. I want to draw a sub-parallel now, going back again to the 1844 period here, and reading from Great Controversy, page 457-8 again, where it says, had they still trusted to the guiding hand that had been with them in their past experience, they would have seen of the salvation of God. And note this next sentence very carefully, and remember that we've left for the moment the Kadesh Barnea experience, we've gone back to 1844. Is that orientation clear in your mind? If all who had labored unitedly in the work in 1844 had received the third angel's message and proclaimed it in the power of the Holy Spirit, the Lord would have wrought mightily with their efforts. A flood of light would have been shed upon the world. Years ago, the inhabitants of the earth would have been warned, the closing work completed, and Christ would have come for redemption of his people. Now, here's the picture. In 1833, God gave to William Miller a message, the hour of God's judgment has come. And in the closing days of that work, 50,000 people came out of the churches to join with the people of God to face the great test of October 22, 1844. And when that time came, what became of most of the awakening of that day? They fell away, didn't they? Now, Sister White says, if all of these had come out on the right side of that test and unitedly received the third angel's message, then very soon they would have been up there in the kingdom. Very soon. Let's go back a moment now and see what took place. When William Miller came, he came preaching the hour of God's judgment has come, but he came with a faulty concept as to what the cleansing of the sanctuary actually was. He saw that at the end of the 2,300 days, this earth would have to be cleansed. But because that was the best life which they had and the best life which they could have in view of where they had come from, God blessed them in their ignorance, but the time would have to come when they would have to receive the clarifying light which would correct their erroneous position. And in 1844, that clarifying light came, but sad to say, the majority of the believers refused to accept that clarifying light, and instead of going directly into heaven, they had to pass a period of time when the scattered resources had to be regrouped, regathered, and built up again to a pitch where the work of God could be finished. But sad to say, while that was being done, they lost their way in apostasy, and time dragged on and on and on. Now, in like manner, back in 1958... just as it was a humble farmer who in 1833 began his message there, so a farmer, Bob Brinsmead by name, began to preach the hour of God's judgment has come down at this time. But just like William Miller, who was shortly joined by a printer, Joshua V. Holmes, so Brinsmead was joined by a printer named L. Hudson. And just as Miller carried a faulty concept as to what the cleansing of the sanctuary was, so did Bob Brinsmead, as we've seen in our early studies of the week. And just as William Miller's concept was something for which he could not be blamed, so was Bob Brinsmead's concept something for which he could not be blamed. Because Miller had inherited this from the erroneous teachings of his day, and so likewise Bob had inherited this from the erroneous teachings of his day. But just as God blessed Miller, so God blessed Brinsmead in the early days of the movement. And as we know, as we moved up toward 1962, when that great test came to the groups around the world, the awakening generally was a sizable group, especially here in America, and what is more, it was, generally speaking, well united. Isn't that true? You think of the difference between before 1962 and the present time. Before 62, in the whole world field, in America and Australia in particular, the groups were bound together as one, and we all worked together as a unit. Now then, what would have happened if all those in the awakening before 1962 had, acted properly upon God's word, when God sent to us the word which clarified the erroneous concept on the cleansing of the sanctuary, on the latter rain, the order of last day events and those kind of things, if all had acted properly in receiving that word then where would we be at the present time? I believe in heaven. Isn't that something? Right now, we wouldn't be here at all. We'd be in the kingdom of heaven. But just as in 1844, the vast majority of the awakeners refused to accept that clarifying light, what was the position in 1962? The same. And because of it, just as ancient Israel had to turn back into a detour because they did not act promptly upon the word of God, so the tarrying time began for us because we did not act promptly upon the word of God. You see the parallel? The same cause in both cases and the same result in both cases. And just as there was a great shaking in 1844 and again in 1962, so there was a great shaking took place back there in the experience of Israel at Kadesh Barnea for the second time, as we shall read in just a moment. But first of all, I'd like to make some observations with you. Now, I think that we've come to see that the one and only thing which is not ready for the Lord's coming is the people of God themselves. In the parable of Matthew 22, when the king says, all things are ready, come unto the marriage, those all things include all things in heaven and all things in the outside world, and the only people not ready are those who refuse to come, that is, the church themselves. And because of that, time tarries. So let's look at the signs of the outside world back in 1962, when this tarrying time began. The message began in 1950, when Whelan and Short went to the General Conference and presented their request for the restudy of the 1888 message. In that very same year, they began the Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship International here in America. And as the message of 1888 grew during those next 12 years, so did that movement grow. Until in 1962, when Satan could see that the Church of God was on the very brink of the Jordan River. Well, not the Jordan River there, because it wouldn't have been the Jordan River way, it would have been the other way, but on the very borders of the Promised Land. Then he said the time has come to really spring this thing wide open. And you know what took place in Seattle back in 1962, just before the big division came in this church. Have you ever wondered why, from that day to this, you scarcely hear about that movement? Pardon? I know, but it hasn't been going with that same tremendous power. We hear about it continually, it's there all the time, it hasn't died out. I don't mean that. But why didn't it go on from that glory that they had back there in Seattle? Why not? That's right, because the angels kept back the four winds of strife as well, and also because Satan knew that he must damp the thing down, because if he comes in too early, what's going to happen? It'll still spoil things, you see. We know that, of course, that timing is very, very important. And so when Satan saw that the movement had fallen apart, and he said, hold back, we must keep in reserve this power until we really need it a little later on. Now, I'll tell you something very interesting, too, which is worth some thought and consideration here, and that is this. America has been the center of the Advent movement ever since 1844. Now, cast your mind back through history and you will find that God gives to a certain nation of people the responsibility and the charge of carrying the message to the world. Once it was Palestine or Israel. But when Israel finally refused to see the work through, then the center of witness passed from them, and I suppose we can say after Israel fell, it went to the Vaudois and the Albigenses and the Swiss Alps. They became the custodians of truth and the center of truth for the whole of the world of that day. Then it passed to England and to Europe with Wycliffe and Huss and Jerome and those men. And they went to their first and second call, just as ancient Israel did, and then in turn, when they refused to see the thing through, to whom did it pass? To North America and the Great Advent Movement. And to North America, the United States of America, there was given their first and their second call in 1888 and in 1962. And up until 1962, even this awakening found its main stronghold in America. Because where did Brinsmead have his strongest work and really his world headquarters? But in this country. Isn't that true? All right. Now, I believe from 1962 on, the center of world influence has moved from America to Australia. And here's something very interesting for you to think about. In 1962, the Full Gospel Businessmen Fellowship International was most active and most alive in this country. Now, at the present moment, I believe this detour is about over, and once again we're approaching the Jordan River. And as we come nearer to the Jordan River, what must you expect to see happening in the enemy's camp? An increase of activity, an enlivening of power. And this may astonish you to know that in the last few months, we have been amazed to see that this FGB MFI movement has suddenly come to startling levels of life and power in what country? That's right, in Australia. Isn't that something? It's not just happenstance, is it? Not by any means. It's not happenstance at all. Now think of other signs. Think of the peak of activity in the world unity of churches achieved back in 1962. And while that movement's still there, and while that pressure's still on, is it not true that there has been a dampening down of that thing since that period of time? And think of the common market in Europe, which no doubt will be an instrument to give back to the papacy the lost power that she once had. That thing also died away in 1962, as General de Gaulle held that thing down with an iron fist. But with General de Gaulle's resignation from power, there is the prospect of the European common market becoming something again after all. And so evidence upon evidence piles up to show that we could in 1962 have very quickly gone into the promised land, conquered the beast in his image, and been in the kingdom of God at the present time. But we're not. We are repeating the history of ancient Israel, and just as they went into detour, so we too also must pass into detour. Now we shall find, as we go on in the book Patriarchs and Prophets, that as the people of God turned their faces southwards, lost my map here for the moment, when they couldn't go across the land of Edom like that, and here is Edom which lay across their pathway, then they had to turn their backs on the promised land and they walked southwards down toward the head of this gulf, before they turned northwards and came up and finally crossed the Jordan River at that point there. That was their final journey before they entered the promised land. Now I'd like to read to you something of the picture here given of the travels south. Now certainly Aaron died during this period, and I don't know what that would fit, maybe Andreessen's death or some point like that, because he'd been a great leader in the truth of God all down through the years and fought for the truth. But then again, I don't know that actual individual deaths and so forth necessarily always have to find a parallel. But then I'll read this. As they continued their journey toward the south, their route lay through a hot, sandy valley, destitute of shade or vegetation. The way seemed long and difficult, and they suffered from weariness and thirst. Again, they failed to endure the test of their faith and endurance. By continually dwelling upon the dark side of their experience, they separated themselves farther and farther from God. They lost sight of the fact that but for their murmuring, when the water ceased at Kadesh, they would have been spared the journey around Edom. God purposed better things for them. Page 428 in the book Patriarchs and Prophets. Now, for us to catch the full significance of this southward journey, we'll have to remember distinctly our study of the parable of the ten virgins. And you recall in the little book early writings, when the first disappointment came to those people, and this is our first disappointment right here, that is 1962, then it was that discouragement settled upon the people of God, while the ministers and leading men exulted and triumphed over them. And so far as the virgins were concerned, they had lost all sight of the coming of their Lord. To them it seemed now as if their backs were turned upon the promised land, that the bridegroom was far away, didn't know where he was or when he would come. Now let's get these words again. As they continued their journey toward the south, their route lay through a hot sandy valley destitute of shade or vegetation. Now let's take these words now and translate them into spiritual experience. When we speak of a valley, spiritually speaking, what do we think about? A good experience or a discouraging one? Right, a discouraging one. To make matters worse, this was a hot, sandy valley. So what kind of discouragement is pictured here? A rather fierce one in which you suffer pretty heavy persecution. Because when the heat is on, that means that we're suffering persecution. Destitute of shade or vegetation. Now, the picture, you couldn't ask for better words than that to describe the experience of the people when they came to their first disappointment. Remember Matthew 25, here was the church, the message came, the virgins shared their faith, the wise and the foolish went out together, then they were tested by the first disappointment, and the majority fled back to the churches from which they came and turned upon the discouraged ones with words of stinging rebuke and anger and persecution. But now here is the point. They had light which led them so far, but from that point on they had nothing, so that when the enemies of truth attacked them, they had no answer and no defense, typified by the fact that as Israel began to journey southwards here, they had no shade or vegetation, no protection from the fierce heat of the sun as the Advent people, well, that is, we ourselves in 1962, had no protection at all from the arguments which were thrown against us. I'll never forget in New Zealand when Pastor Hankinson there met me one night in the home of Brother and Sister Clark, and Brinsmead and myself had just broken ranks, and he'd gone his way and we'd gone on. He'd gone back to the church and we'd gone on. And Hankinson turned upon me and he said, "Well, there you are." He said, "Look at you, scattered, broken up, divided. The most of you coming back to the church again. What did we predict and what did we tell you? And how much answer do you suppose I had?" Nothing. I had to sit there with no protection at all and suffer the withering, searing blast of the heat that he turned upon me. And there was no protection. And that was the experience of the Israelites, and that was the experience of the Advent people, that is, the people of God, back there in 62 at this exact same point, that is, at the very beginning of the tarrying time, just as it was for them at the beginning of that detour. Now, what followed? There followed then the brazen serpent. And in connection with the brazen serpent, those alone who looked upon that serpent lived, and those who did not look upon that brazen serpent died. Now, all I have to ask you to do is this. Those of you who endured and came through the 1962 period, although strictly speaking up here in America, you didn't really come through it with this message. But down in Australia, where this thing hit us the hardest of all, and where the message was already in existence, a living message, young Murray Robbie came to me one day, he doesn't walk with us anymore, and he said to me, he said, "You watch, Fred," he said. He said, "Every person who has a living personal experience in Romans chapter 7 and 8, that is, those who have a real view of Jesus Christ as a living personal Savior from sin, they will stay together with you in this message." He said, "The rest will go back to the Seventh-day Adventist Church again." Well, I said, "Do you think so?" And you know what happened? That's exactly what did happen. Exactly. Every person who was looking forward to the final atonement to take away their carnal nature went back to the Seventh-day Adventist Church again and died spiritually. Whereas every person who had a living personal experience in this message, what did they do? They stayed put. They refused to go back. They marched on the way to Canaan's land. Now, what a perfect reproduction that was here of the brazen serpent back there, wasn't it? The same thing happened in both cases. Now, I'd like to pause a moment now and just make a point which is worth noticing, and that is this. You'll find the Seventh-day Adventists will tell you that the very same organization which entered the Promised Land was that organization which left Egypt. And that's true. And then they will tell you that the same organization which left Babylon is going to enter the Promised Land. And again, that's true, but let's just say a little more to make the picture clearer. Strictly speaking, in real truth, the fact is that only those who survived, only those of that organization who survived the ever-recurring crises which struck the children of Israel, they are the ones who entered the Promised Land. Isn't that true? Because crisis after crisis after crisis came to these people. Remember, for instance, the experience of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And those three men sent out or gathered around them in support 250 princes of the people of Israel, who in turn led a vast multitude of people to follow them. Here was a crisis in which the whole of Israel had to take the one side or the other. Now, what happened to every one of those who took the wrong side with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram? Did they enter the Promised Land? No, certainly not. The very next day, they no longer even belonged to God's church. They were simply swallowed up in the dust of the earth in a vast earthquake. Now, likewise, there were three princes of Israel, Anderson, Froome, and Reed, who wrote the book Questions and Doctrine, and sent the manuscript out to exactly 250 Bible teachers, college presidents, and conference presidents around the world. Exactly. And they in turn sought to lead the multitudes of Israel to follow them and did succeed in getting the greater part of modern Israel to follow them. Now, as far as we're concerned today, we must regard those people as dead and buried and left behind, never again to figure in the cause of God. Now, true today, God doesn't open up the earth like he did back then and swallow those people. They live on physically, but how are they spiritually? They're dead. They are no longer part of the organization. The organization goes on without them. And even if the crises whittle down the organization to only a few people in the end, those few people are still the remnant who come out on the right side of every crisis from the beginning. Now, here's a very solemn thought to beware of, and that is this. Today, we here, so far, have survived on the right side of all these crises. But we can look back and see in the past that some people who survived, shall we say, the first three or four crises succumbed under the fourth or fifth. So the fact that you survive a crisis today is not in itself the guarantee that we're going to see this thing right through to the end, is it? And what is more, we have not yet faced the last of these crises. There are yet more to come. But in the very fact that we do succeed in coming out on the right side of crisis after crisis so far gives us strength and experience with which to more successfully meet the crises of the future. Let's then continue our story, because you remember, of course, that after we came through this bitter experience of 1962, we went for a period southwards to all intents and purposes away from the Promised Land, but there came a turning point. There came a point when the tide turned, and then we began again to make progress toward the Promised Land. And so it says on page 433 of the book Patriarchs and Prophets, chapter 39, The Conquest of Bashan, we find these words. After passing to the south of Edom, the Israelites turned northward and again set their faces toward the Promised Land. In other words, there came a turning point in their experience. And you recall that in the parable of Matthew 25, the 10 virgins, that turning point came with the giving to them of the second angel's message. Perhaps I should read the words in the early writing again to get the exact picture for you on page 241, where we read this. I can't help but say these two things. In my mind, the two stories just lie side by side, and I can't look at one without thinking of the other. It says, I'll go back a little bit to this discouraging experience, the brazen serpent, as you might say. As discouragement settled upon the waiting ones, The ministers and leading men whom I had before noticed rejoiced, and all those who had rejected the light triumphed greatly, while Satan and his evil angels also exulted. Then I heard the voice of another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. A light shone upon those desponding ones, and with ardent desires for his appearing, they again fixed their eyes upon Jesus. Now this is the turning point, isn't it? It's when they ceased to go southwards and begin to turn northwards again, and that point was marked by the beginning of the second angel's message, which said what? Babylon is fallen. And so likewise, in 1963, I'll never forget the time when we turned northwards and began that journey toward the promised land. But now, note the wonderful words here which says, their route now lay over a vast elevated plain, swept by cool, fresh breezes from the hills. It was a welcome change from the parched valley to which they had been travelling, and they pressed forward buoyant and hopeful. Now what a picture that is of the journey that we took. It says, their route now lay over, note the words, a vast, elevated plain, swept by cool, fresh breezes from the hills. It was a welcome change from the parched valley through which they had been travelling, and they pressed forward buoyant and expectant, buoyant and hopeful. Let's translate those words into Christian experience, because what took place back there physically, we of course go through spiritually. When the message broke open and we received the second angel's message and the glory of the truth was revealed to us in regard to the latter rain, the blotting out of sin, Matthew 22, Matthew 25, and all these great themes, then our experience was no longer one of discouragement, but it became an elevated experience. And what is more, it was elevated onto a plane. Now you think back to the old Romans 7 experience, and what was that? Up and down, up and down, up and down, up and down. Is that a plane? No, it's not. But you came out of that, when this message came to you in its fullness, you came out of that onto what? A vast elevated plane, swept by cool, fresh breezes from the hills. Times of refreshing from the presence of God are nicely symbolized by the words fresh, cool breezes from the hills, because God lives in the highlands, He's the King of the North and the sides of the North, in the mountain of Zion, and all those expressions are typical descriptions of where God lives. And was that not a welcome change from the experience we had before? How many of you would care to go back to the old experience, to walk in that dry, parched valley again? How many would like to go back and wander around in circles again as we used to do? Not one of us. We're glad to go on toward the promised land. Now, our time is running out for this period, I guess. Four. Good. Well, we'll just conclude then for the moment and pick up this theme in our next study period. The next two chapters in the book are Balaam and the apostasy at the Jordan. And we know the story, of course. I'll take up the apostasy at the Jordan first. This is the experience where Balaam seduced Israel to sin. And there was a man of Israel, Zimri by name, who brought a Midianitish harlot onto the camp of Israel at the very time when the people of God were seeking for his power, his richness, and his blessing. Now in the past, I have been apt to think, and no doubt you folk have too, that these things would happen within the Seventh-day Adventist Church organization just before the end of time. But we have been jolted into a realization by the Spirit of God that it was not amongst those who had rejected the message in the past, those who were all dead bodies in the wilderness, that this thing happened, but this thing happened amongst that very people who are still being led by God, who are still following the Spirit of prophecy, and who'd been brought by God to the very banks of the Jordan River. And therefore, inasmuch as that thing happened right in the camp of God's two people back at that time, when they were upon the banks of the Jordan River, where must that thing happen today in the fulfillment of the time? Again, right amongst the people of God. So therefore, let's not look for this thing in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, because mind you, anyway, there's no shortage of adultery and fornication there. We know that. But we must expect that thing to happen, and indeed it has happened, right within the camp of those who at this time we know to be the true people of God, and who in turn we know to have come to the very banks of the Jordan River. Now some people would take the position, and no doubt some people do take the position, our enemies in particular, that when such a thing as this happens right within a group like this, that that is clear proof that we're not the people of God. But inasmuch as we are repeating the history of that people, then if this thing doesn't happen in our midst, then we can't be the true people of God. Isn't that right? So far from this thing which has happened, and which all of us know is something and which we'll discuss more a little later as a study of the principles of the outworking of good and evil, inasmuch as that thing has happened in our midst, in an exact fulfillment of what took place back there to ancient Israel, then we have proof not only, or rather another proof, not only that we are the people of God, but better than that, we now know where we stand at the present time, and we stand right here on the banks of the Jordan River. There is an item or two yet to be fulfilled, because all you have to ask, naturally we ask ourselves the question now, what next? What's going to take place next? And all you have to do to find out is simply ask the prophecy and you have the answer. Ask the prophecy and you have the answer. There are one or two things to take place yet, and we'll discuss those later. And then God's people shall go over this Jordan River and enter into the battle with the beast in his image, beyond which is the possession of the land, which of course is heaven at last. Now time is finished for this particular period, so we'll stop this study right here and pick it up from this point when we meet together again this afternoon.